So we're reading from 1 Kings chapter 3, and it's on page 282 of the Church Bibles. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall round Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. And we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "One says, 'This is my son that is alive and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice.
Please do keep that passage in 1 Kings open. That will really help as we look at it together. Who are the happiest people on earth? Someone told me once that gardeners are always happy. Because bad weather, I take it, has quite an effect on most people's mood. But the gardeners among us appreciate all the seasons. They understand how it contributes to the life cycle and development of plants. I'm not convinced. I've met happy gardeners and I've met grumpy gardeners. Who are the happiest people on earth? My one-year-old is ecstatically happy if you just give her an empty cardboard box to play with. But then she'll also cry inconsolably if you over-peel her banana for her. So, you know, it's a kind of precarious happiness at best. No, the correct answer is apparently people from Finland. Okay? And for the 8th year in a row, Finland has topped the World Happiness Report. They are the happiest people on earth. Apparently, a good welfare system and access to nature are key factors in their happiness dominance. I believe they also have a lot of saunas. So if you want to be happy, you could try moving to Finland and becoming a gardener. Probably not with a one-year-old. But I want to suggest there was, at one point, an even happier place in the world than Finland, a place of prosperity and rest and peace, and it's found in the Book of Kings. I don't know when the last time was that you read 1 and 2 Kings. Maybe you've never really read this bit of the Bible. I suspect it's not very familiar to most of us. 1 and 2 Kings is really just one book cut in half, and at its most basic, it's the story of Israel's collapse from the golden age of the kingdom into civil war and eventually exile. So if you're here for our series in Daniel, we've gone back in time, and God's people weren't always exiles under judgment. There was a day when Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. There was a day when Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. I don't know if that is your kind of personal idea of paradise. Sounds a little bit like a Mediterranean holiday, sitting in the shade of the fig tree, looking out on your vineyard, sipping a glass of wine. It also made me think of the Shire in The Lord of the Rings. So as the hobbit Bilbo Baggins says, hobbits have been living and farming in the Shire for many hundreds of years, quite content to ignore and be ignored by the world of the big folk. They live in a sort of undisturbed haven, free to pursue their passions of food and drink and the smoking of pipeweed, but where their hearts truly lie is in peace and quiet and good tilled earth. Maybe that's all a little bit too quaint for you. Push it through whatever modern translation you need to. But there should be something attractive about peace and quiet. No hint of work-related stress, resting from our labours, instead of being perpetually tired and anxious. Add in, you know, the challenges of being a Christian in this life. Are you tired of and anxious about that at the moment? Imagine a Christian haven where the laws and the leaders and every person you know loves God and loves you. If we're completely disinterested by the description, then maybe we've taken for granted things like national security and a simple, peaceful life. Just for a second, contrast this with the current conflicts in the Middle East, or something like that. Is peace a pipe dream? Is a Christian country just a thing of the past, if there ever was such a thing? You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." But do we actually believe it will? And do we want it to? The author of Kings invites you to walk among the fig trees, to wine and dine at the king's table, to stand in awe in the golden house of God, and imagine for a second living in the happiest place on earth. And we are in the book of Kings, so expect the king to play a major role in the happiness rankings. And by this point in history, God's promises, God's people, their fortunes are entirely caught up with the fortunes of their king. The good life, as described here, is dependent on a good king. So I thought actually we'd start with a simple game of good king, bad king. Thumbs up for good king and thumbs down for bad king. Everybody got that? Simple rules. Here we go. What's the first one? There we go. King Charles III, good king, bad king. Don't worry, he doesn't know. Nobody's willing to actually participate. Come on, I want to see some thumbs. Yeah, okay, we've got a few of both. I think majority good at the moment. We'll see how that progresses. Henry VIII, a lot more bad. Oh, Zach's gone for good king, excellent. Right, we're going much further back in time. This is King Belshazzar from our series in Daniel. Good, I'm glad to see a lot of thumbs down there. King Saul, even further back. Yep, bad king. King David, good king. Oh, we've gone a bit in the middle. Yeah, okay. And last of all, this is King Solomon. Yeah, interesting. Not quite as straightforward as some of the others, is he? I played Solomon at word association with some of the staff to see what popped into their heads. He built the temple, good king, but he had lots of wives, bad king. He walked in the statues of his father David, good king, but acquired lots of gold, bad king. He had wisdom, good king, but they also said he was stupid, so bad king. You know, maybe we need to reserve our final judgment on Solomon for the end of these 4 weeks that we're going to spend in 1 Kings. But this week, for chapter 3 at least, I think we are supposed to think Solomon, good king. And whatever we might make of a questionable marriage in verse 1 and some questionable sacrificing in verse 2, the author's assessment of Solomon in verse 3 is unambiguous and should, I think, control how we then read on in the story. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. He loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And it seems like even that is to some degree being sort of tolerated by God while the temple is yet to be built. Aside from the Ark of the Covenant, which is now in Jerusalem, the rest of the tabernacle seems to be at this high place in Gibeon, and graciously, God appears to Solomon there. Verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." It's a kind of make-a-wish moment. You name it, Solomon. What's the one thing you want most? And there's no hint of Solomon, you know, trying to play the system. For my first wish, I'd like 3 more wishes. Solomon's response is humble and fearful and thankful. And verse 10, it pleased the Lord. Solomon, the good king, essentially asks to become Solomon, the wise king. So this is our first point, a wise king. We've heard already the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Solomon knows what the Lord has done, in particular the great and steadfast love he's shown David. He knows his own crown is God-given. He knows he is God's servant. And he knows the people he rules are not his, but God's. One of my favourite scenes in the Crown TV series was right back at the beginning when Queen Mary was kind of explaining the monarchy to Queen Elizabeth. She says, "Monarchy is a calling from God. That is why you are crowned in an abbey, not a government building. Why you are anointed, not appointed. It's an archbishop that puts the crown on your head, not a minister or public servant, which means you are answerable to God in your duty." Well, whatever you think of the British monarchy, that is certainly true of the King of Israel. And Solomon knows it. Verse 7. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" If you read the first couple of chapters before coming, then the actual kind of start of Solomon's governing already required some serious discernment. For what it's worth, I think that was still good kinging back in chapter 2. He brings justice to some longtime enemies. He brings political stability by judging a handful of troublemakers, usurpers, and pretenders. It's severe, but it's not merciless. And in most cases, it's delivering the justice that David never could. But now Solomon is tasked with governing this great people, too many to be numbered. And he has no father to guide him. It is a good wish, and it gets granted. Notice wisdom is primarily about discerning good and evil. Chapter 4 will go on to tell us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. He's a botanist, a zoologist, an ornithologist, a herpetologist, an ichthyologist. He's the original David Attenborough. But wisdom is more than just intellect and more than knowledge. You can't be a wise, evil king. There's just no such thing. Wisdom is a moral classification to discern good and evil. Andrew Satch has written a book on kings. He says, in a James Bond movie, you can have an evil genius. But in the Bible's thinking, that's a contradiction in terms. The wise man delights in what is good. And of all the things he could have asked for, a long life, loads of money. This is surely at the most selfless end of the spectrum. It will help him do his job. He'll become famous for it. But his job is to serve God and serve God's people. A wise king for the good of the kingdom. Wouldn't it be good if more modern day leaders had a bit of Solomon's humility? Servant leaders who are more likely to be heard asking God for help than announcing themselves as the solution to the world's problems. Even better if they had Solomon's wisdom to discern between good and evil. God is so pleased with Solomon's choice that he actually throws in some of the other stuff as a bonus. So riches and honor beyond comparison, and if he'll walk in God's ways, a long life to boot. Alexander the Great, Richard the Lionheart, William the Conqueror, Wilfred the Hairy, Elizabeth the Faithful, Solomon the Wise. And the rest of chapter 3 is God's gift in action. So point 2, a wise king brings justice. And this is one of the most famous stories in 1 Kings, probably. It could almost be an episode from the Jeremy Kyle show. If you've not seen it, good for you. But the Jeremy Kyle show was a kind of very controversial TV show, a talk show, where they had guests come in, supposedly trying to resolve personal conflicts, normally about sex and relationships. It was really awful. It's been described as human bear baiting. And so naturally was one of the most popular shows on daytime TV. But, you know, here come the two guests, two women. They're both prostitutes, and they both claim the baby is theirs. And if it really was the Jeremy Kyle show, the purpose would probably be for us to sort of judge and mock and look down on, to confirm prejudice and stereotypes. What do you expect from prostitutes? But this is a heartbreakingly awful scenario. It's a desperate moment for both mothers. And without DNA analysis, who's to say which one's telling the truth? There was no one else to see what had happened. Well, one child has already died today. Solomon's solution is to threaten to kill the other one. Verse 23, then the king said, one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. I actually have a sword. And the king said, divide the child in two and give half to one and half to the other. You didn't really need the illustration, but when do you get to stand on stage holding a sword and a baby? Solomon's not a madman. He's waiting for the tell. This is Solomon Holmes, the great detective, wisely flushing out the truth before the sword falls. I'm going to put this down. Divide the living child in two, give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. You know, she betrays her grief, her bitterness, and her deception. And so the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. It's a great, memorable story. The wise king brings justice. Now, see how a wise king is so good for the people. And not just the upper classes, not just the rich and the powerful. And wisdom has reunited a newborn baby with its mother. And she is at the bottom of the social ladder, but wisdom protects her just as much as anybody else. And those, I guess, are normally the hardest injustices to swallow. The ones where no one saw, or there's no proof, or you can't afford the services you'd need to find proof. The unsolved crimes. Who stole Florence's buggy? Who stole Fran's coat? Who stole my wellies? We've had quite a lot of things stolen. And we'll just never know about any of that. Our justice system can't really do anything. Nor can it, sadly, do much about many other unreported or unprosecuted crimes. But if we could take them to the king with the wisdom of God, we would stand in awe as he delivers justice, because he alone knows all the good and all the evil. The blessings of a wise king go even further, though. Just as God's gift was more generous than Solomon had asked for. And we haven't really got time for most of chapter 4, but Solomon ushers in regime change. I think that's why we've got a kind of list of officials, political appointments for Solomon's administration. And the measure of success for the wisdom regime is presumably those verses I mentioned at the start. Chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tributes and served Solomon all the days of his life. Goes on to give us Solomon's daily food intake, which is mental. Even just on meat alone, we're looking at 130 plus animals a day. But it turns out, verse 27, it's not just for him, but the many people who eat at his table. It's also getting a bit more exotic with gazelle and roebuck to eat. Does that reflect the reach of his kingdom or the tribute coming in from other nations? Because verse 24, he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Check the polls and the approval ratings. They are the highest they've ever been. And these are not just random blessings either. Under a wise king, the promise fulfillment flows. Did you hear God's promise to Abraham? As many as the sand by the sea. Or God's promise to Moses, from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. Or God's promise to David, rest from all your enemies. You can kind of tick them off as you go through, because the wise king brings justice and promise fulfillment flows. It's so far-reaching, which actually God promised right back at the start as well. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The chapter ends with people of all nations and all kings of the earth coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. How do you like our stroll through the golden age of the kingdom? Do you think you'd be happy here? Because surely this is good news for all people, from the vulnerable prostitute right up to the king's closest friend, for Israel and all the nations of the earth. When there is a wise king on the throne, he will bring justice and open the floodgates for all the promises of God. And we can't, you know, literally go back in time and eat at Solomon's table and find a fig tree to sit under. But that's okay. He was only the foretaste. Taste it under King Solomon, so that you know what King Jesus means when he invites you into his kingdom. His kingdom will have peace on all sides. There'll be no talk of World War III, no tragic teenage deaths, no grooming gangs, no rising rent prices, no broken homes, no unsolved cases, no sickness, no death, no crying, no pain. You can do much better than moving to Finland. Pray your kingdom come. And remember that kingdom is entirely dependent on the king with the wisdom to rule it. So pray as well. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We're going to do that now.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word. Thank you that you are a promise-keeping God, and for the way you were faithful to your promises to David, establishing the reign of his son Solomon. Thank you for this little foretaste of what your kingdom is like, that the happiest place to be is under the rule of the wisest king, Jesus Christ. A place of justice and freedom, not just for the upper classes, but even for the least and the most vulnerable. Help us to long for his rule, to long for his return, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We know that even the best human leadership is flawed and tarnished by sin, and even the greatest leaders flourish and fall like the grass of the field. So we cry out to you, come, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray for the work of Crossteach, seeking to help school pupils to engage with the words of our forever King, Jesus. We pray that you would give the workers wisdom, humility, and justice as they seek to uphold Christ in clubs, assemblies, and lessons. Please help them in the coming weeks as they look to raise up new partners to help them in the work. And please help them when opposition comes to act wisely and walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Loving King of Kings, we pray with many of your people around the world who have experienced the loss of family, homes, and friends due to war, suffering, and persecution at this time. We ask that you would help them to delight in their perfect King when everything else has been stripped away. We pray for those working to bring aid to those places, that they might be free to provide help without fear for their own safety. We pray for journalists who are confronted with the worst of humanity on a daily basis, that they would find refuge and compassion in you and would seek to uphold the truth without bias in a world of conflict. We pray for those of us living in relative comfort and peace here in the UK, that we too would long for your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.